Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2, we'll begin at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And Elisha said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that the two of them went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they had gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And Elijah said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that there behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view if Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. I'd like us to look at one phrase that comes up elsewhere in Scripture, that phrase that Elisha exclaimed when he saw Elijah being taken up into heaven. In verse 12, we read that when Elisha saw Elijah being taken up into heaven, Elisha cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. I've got 3 points, whether I'll cover them all, I don't know. But first of all, my first point is an unfinished task. And then secondly, we look at unseen troops. And thirdly, unbelieving tears. Elijah, if we go back to 1 Kings, you'll find in 1 Kings 19 the account of how after that great triumph on Mount Carmel, suddenly depression combined with physical weariness and the spiritual cost of standing for God alone had taken its toll upon Elijah. And when Jezebel threatens to take his life, he runs. And he not only leaves his own nation of northern Israel, he doesn't even feel safe in southern Israel. And he makes the journey to Mount Sinai, or as it says in 1 Kings 19, Horeb. And the Lord says to Elijah at Mount Horeb, what doest thou here, Elijah? And Elijah says it not once, but twice. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God in Israel. They've torn down your altars. They've slain your prophets. And I only am left. And you will notice, if you compare the prophet's great triumph in 1 Kings chapter 18 with what he says in 1 Kings 19, notice how the focus has moved in Elijah's mind from God to himself. When he confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, he prays that wonderful prayer. He says, Lord God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that thou hast turned the heart of this people back again. His focus is all on the glory of God, the work of God, and the power of God. But in the next chapter, from Mount Carmel, when he gets to Mount Sinai, the focus is on himself. I have been very zealous for the Lord God. I have stood for you in Israel, in a nation which has killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I only am left. And Elijah, in effect, is saying to God, I'm done. I want to hand my cards in. If you say that's too big an assumption, then when you get home, read Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10 and Lem, where it says that Elijah made intercession for God against Israel. Elijah said, Lord, I finished with this people, and the best thing you can do is to finish with them as well. But that's why I said it's an unfinished task. Because God accepted Elijah's resignation, but he said to Elijah, my work still goes on. And that is always true. Sadly, even in the Lord's day, and even in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were those who began well serving the Lord, and they decided to jack it all in. Demas was one such. You remember what Paul says of Demas in Timothy. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. But a Christian worker might decide to give it all up, but God never gives up. He never gives up on the sinner. He never gave up on Israel. And the Lord says to Elijah, if you want to resign, fair enough. But my work goes on. You go back and you do three things. You anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Then you anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And thirdly, anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet instead of you. You see what God is saying, Elijah? You can give up. That's fair enough. I won't make you work. I'll accept your resignation, but know this, that I have not given up on sinful Israel. God never gives up on the sinner. The sinner may give up on God, but God never replies in the same kind. And Elijah goes back. Interestingly, he only does one of those three things. You see, God said to the prophet, I'm going to use three instruments to fulfill my purpose. You anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Why was that? Well, Jehu was going to bring an end, a violent end, to the wicked dynasty of Ahab and Jezebel. But not only was God going to punish Ahab and his blood-guilty family, he was going to punish the nation of northern Israel. And so that's why Elijah's second job was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. If you read 2 Kings 8 and 2 Kings 9, you'll find what a monster Hazael was. But God used him to chastise Israel. They had shed the blood of God's prophets, and so they in turn, unless they repented, were going to know the same treatment meted out to them that they'd meted out to the prophets of God. But the third thing that Elijah had to do was to anoint Elisha to be prophet. Interestingly, God said to Elijah at Mount Carmel, whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Hazael will slay. And whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Elisha will slay. Now, Elisha never wielded the sword. So what did God mean? Well, Elijah was a prophet of God. And his task was not to use a physical sword, but to give the word of God. And what God was saying to Elijah the prophet, Elijah, I will choose Jehu, and he will use a literal sword to bring an end to the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Hazael may use a literal sword when he leads his armies against Israel, but my word will stand forever. And my word will go on through the prophet Elisha. And so, in 2 Kings chapter 2, we won't look at the details, but Elijah's wish is granted. Not in the way that he asked for. Isn't it interesting that when he got to Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19, and I didn't quote these words, take away my life, O Lord, now, for I am no better than my fathers. God brought his ministry to an end, but God didn't take away his life, because he was one of two men who never died, who ascended alive to heaven. But Elijah is taken, and Elisha is his successor. You notice in the reading that Elisha asks in verse 9, he asks for something that Elijah didn't have the power to grant. Grant that the double portion of thy spirit be upon me. He wasn't asking for twice as much of the Holy Spirit as Elijah had. The phrase, the double portion, pastors commented on this, it was the entitlement of the firstborn. The firstborn of the family, at least the firstborn male, when the father died, became the head of the family, became the chief man. And Elisha, he was asking Elijah, he was saying, Elijah, when you are taken, I know that in a sense, that although there are other prophets, I'm going to be the main prophet in Israel. I'm going to be the one that the king might target. He says, let a double portion of your spirit fall upon me. And what does Elijah say? He says, if you see me when I am taken, then it will be so. That's why I emphasize the words in verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried. He sees a chariot of fire, horses of fire that come between himself and Elijah. I have no doubt that particular horse and that particular chariot, that the driver of it was none other than the Son of God. I can't prove it, but we'll take up that theme later. And Elisha, he sees his master ascend alive into heaven, and he says, my father, my father. That's how they address the prophet. But he says, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elisha grasped hold of this one thing, that God's power, though unseen, was Israel's defense. That chariot, and of course, Psalm 68 says, the chariots of God are how many? Silence. I got the advantage. 20,000, and there are thousands of thousands. We look at those chariots maybe a little later. But Elisha stakes everything on this fact, that in himself there is no power. The work that God had given his master was to continue. He was to be a witness. He was to reprove Israel for their sin. He was to hold out the offer of mercy if they repented. But his trust was in the living God. And he says, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." God, though unseen, the angels, though unseen, they are a reality. And what does Psalm 34 say? "The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and shows them his secret." And Elisha realizes there is a task that is unfinished, a task that he has to continue, but the power to perform it comes from God. Paul, you remember, to the Corinthians says, "Not that we are sufficient for anything in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who leadeth us in triumph." An unfinished task. But secondly, let's have a look at those unseen troops. And if we turn on a few chapters to 2 Kings, chapter 6, we find that Syria is at war with Israel. If I were to ask you, during the time of Israel's monarchy, which nation warred against Israel more than any other, you might be tempted to say, well, the Philistines. But it wasn't. It was the nation of Syria. From the time of David, right through until almost the last king of Israel. It's not until the Assyrians became an expanding power that Syria ceased to be a thorn in Israel's flesh. For the best part of 300 years, the nation of Syria had warred against Israel. And what is remarkable, that they do so in chapter 6. You say, why is that remarkable? Well, chapter 6 comes after chapter 5. And what happens in 2 Kings chapter 5? You have the story of Naaman being healed. What was Naaman's nationality? He was a Syrian. And yet, within a short time afterwards, what happens? This nation wars against the very people through whom healing has come to the chief commander. That's by no means unique in Bible history. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, but he did go reluctantly, and because of his preaching, Nineveh was spared. What happened within less than 40 years of Jonah going? The nation of Assyria started to invade the people of Israel. The very people that had supplied a prophet, that had brought salvation to Nineveh, they repaid the grace of God in a rather ungrateful fashion. But that's by the by. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read that the nation of Syria is warring against Israel in verse 8. And the warfare takes, rather than a pitched battle between two armies, it's what you call guerrilla warfare. The king of Syria decides to send smaller units of Syrian soldiers to raid and to attack and to plunder. But his plans are thwarted because of Elisha. Because in verse 9, he doesn't mention Elisha by name, but he's the man in question, the man of God, sends to the king of Israel saying, don't beware of such and such a place, because the Syrians have come down and they've laid an ambush. And time again, we read in verse 10 of 2 Kings chapter 6 that the king of Israel sends a small number of soldiers, finds that what Elisha has said is only too true. And as a result, the plans of the king of Syria are thwarted. And quite naturally, the king of Syria suspects that there's a traitor amongst his high-ranking officers, and he's determined to root out the spy. So it says in verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled. And he summons his servants, his officers, and says, one of you is on the side of the king of Israel. And it's remarkable in verse 12, one of the officers said, no, that's not true. Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, is telling the king the words that you speak in your bedchamber. No wonder the Apostle Paul, if he wrote Hebrews, I know Andrew thinks otherwise, Hebrews 4 says, neither is there anything hid from his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. I won't digress, but if you want a Bible study, look at those incidents in our Lord's life where people thought things and the Lord answered the objection of their hearts. One such you'll find, for example, in Luke chapter 7, where Simon the Pharisee says, if this man were a prophet, he would never have let this sinful woman anoint his feet and wash him with the tears. He didn't say anything out loud, but the Lord said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Likewise, the man let down through the roof with a palsy. The Pharisees said in their hearts, this man blasphemeth. They didn't say it out loud. And the Lord said, which is easier to say? To say to the son of, to the man with the palsy, rise up and walk, or thy sins be forgiven thee. It can be a frightening thought, isn't it? That the God who made us knows everything that we think. If everything we thought were to be put up on the screen, there'd be an empty church. And I include myself in that. But as those, as Christians, as those who know and love the Lord, aren't you glad, aren't I glad, that our sins are under the blood of the Lord Jesus? It doesn't give us license to sin, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the king decides, coming back to 2 Kings 6, he says, well, if that is so, if Elisha knows in advance where I'm going to send my soldiers, there's no point sending any more soldiers to attack Israelite towns. We've got to get hold of Elisha. And he's in the city of Dothan in verse 13. Interesting, that city, because that's the city where Joseph was put in the pit by his brothers. But by night, a small army is sent. In the morning, the city of Dothan is surrounded by Syrian soldiers. And we read in verse 15 that Elisha's servant gets up early, no doubt to get water, maybe wood for the fire, but he can't go very far because he discovers that an army has surrounded the city, and the servant comes back to Elisha in a panic and says, alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do? And the peace and the composure of the man of God. He had seen his master Elijah go into heaven and said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And that experience had engraved itself on Elisha's mind, because when his servant says, master, what are we going to do? In verse 16, we have Elisha's answer, fear not. And you know, before I read the rest of the verse, how often in the Gospels, but also elsewhere, when you have those words, fear not, then the next word is for or because. God never tells us to be unafraid without giving us a reason. And so it is here. Elisha says, fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them. Later, King Hezekiah was to take up almost the same language. And no doubt, when Elisha said these words to his servant, the servant must have looked at his master with a disbelieving countenance, because Elisha prayed in verse 17, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes." And the young man opened his eyes. And what does he see? Not one chariot. He saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. No doubt their captain was there. You say, who was their captain? Well, their captain was the man who outside Jericho's walls introduced himself to Joshua when Joshua mistook him for an ordinary soldier. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? Nay, but as captain of the Lord's hosts am I come. What a sight it must have been for this young man. Now, I haven't got the most visual of imaginations, and maybe you haven't as well. But if we turn to Habakkuk, we can, in chapter 3, it gives us an idea of the impressiveness of this vision. We're not going to look at Habakkuk. Basically, Habakkuk wanted God to judge Israel, and God said, Habakkuk, before you make that your final choice, let me show you a vision of what judgment is going to be like when it happens. And that's what Habakkuk 3 is all about. And you'll notice it mentions chariots in verse 8 of Habakkuk 3. But let's read a few verses. It's speaking of something that we sang about in our first hymn, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And the last hymn says, brothers, this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory, in his Father's glory, with his angel train. And if you like, Habakkuk 3 describes this angelic train. It's speaking of an event still future when the Lord Jesus will return to earth. That unseen army, unseen to us it may be, but it's a reality. Verse 3, Habakkuk 3, God came from Teman, the Lord, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. Brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand. Verse 5, before him went the pestilence. Burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. End of verse 8, thou didst ride upon thy horses and thy chariots of salvation. End of verse 9, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. The overflowing water passed by. And I love the next phrase, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The picture is that of the Lord of glory, the Creator. And one day he will come again to this earth in the glory of his Father and in the holy angels. And what a beautiful image you have at the end of verse 10. The mighty ocean, its waters, will come together, and as it were, in a heap, they will lift up their hands as though to pay homage to their Creator. You say, is that an exaggeration? Well, Psalm 98 says the trees of the forest will clap their hands. They will recognize their Creator. Balaam's donkey did, even when Balaam didn't. And the fish that swallowed Jonah, why did it vomit up Jonah? Because God commanded it to do so. God said to Elijah, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. And isn't it sad that very often what we call the lower creation is far more ready to obey the voice of its Creator? They don't believe in evolution. They know who their Creator is. And I'm sure you could add other examples of that. We sang about one of them to the children, didn't we? God had shut the lion's mouths so they could not harm him. They knew their Creator was there in that den. But coming back to Habakkuk, he describes the Lord's coming
with those 20,000 chariots and more. And he says in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in the habitation. At the light of thy arrows they went, that is, they went out, because of the shining of thy glittering spear. And verse 12 is a solemn verse. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the nations in anger. The Lord Jesus will come again in his glory, and he will come to judge the earth. The psalmist asked this question, who shall stand when, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, if you should take note of every single sin, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. An unseen army. I'm not going to cover the third point, because time is gone, but may I recount a true story. I was only about 9 or 10, and my father was a lay preacher, and he was preaching at the top of the Rhondda in Blaencomb. In fact, the top part is Blaenselsig. And there was a man there. It was a small tin shack. I've never heard anyone sing like this man. He was known as Elliot. Apparently his first name was Bill. But he was saved from a drunkard's life. His faith was tested almost as soon as he became saved. His wife said to him, you're mad. And she left him. But he was a great singer. And I can remember to this day, I never heard the song before. Comes up in Redemption Hymn Book. Come sing my soul and praise the Lord who hath redeemed thee by his blood, delivered thee from chains that bound, and brought thee to redemption ground. And he loved singing, but one of the things he would do, it was the days when you had double-decker buses, and the bus that went up to Rhondda, Blaencomb, they'd wait there, they wouldn't go back down until the next bus had come up. And you'd have the driver and conductor of two buses, the four of them, whether they should have done it, but they did, they would go to the local bookies in Blaencomb to bet on the horses. And Elliot would come out and speak to them about the Lord. And on one occasion, they decided they'd have a bit of fun at his expense. They say, Bill, you keep telling us that God loves us. Yes, and that he knows everything. Yes, that's true. Well, they said, Christmas is coming up. And they were leg-pulling. They said, could you have a word with your friend up on high and tell us who's going to win the 2:30 in Doncaster? But you know, there's a verse in Mark 13 where the Lord said, I will give you such a tongue and wisdom that your adversaries will not be able to gainsay you. And quick as a flash, Elliot came out. He said, boys, he said, the only sure winner is the white horse, the rider on the white horse. You put your money on him. And before they knew where they were, out came his pocket testament. And he was reading to them from Revelation chapter 19, where it says, and I saw heaven opened, and a rider on a white horse, and the armies of heaven followed him. And he has a name written on his vesture, faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And another name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Elliot said to them, he said, boys, he said, using the language of the world, if you bet against him, you will not only lose the shirt on your back, you will lose your eternal soul. You see, Habakkuk, in chapter 3, he'd asked God to judge his sinful nation. And when he saw the vision of the captain of the Lord's hosts with his chariots and his army coming to judge, you go back to verse 2 of Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk changes his mind. The prophet who had asked God to judge sinful Israel says, Lord, I have heard your voice, and I was afraid. Lord, he says, stay your hand. In the midst of the years, make yourself known. In wrath, remember mercy. Elisha saw those unseen armies, and he wasn't afraid of them, because for him, they were the armies, they were the chariots of salvation. But if you turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 15 and 16, it speaks of the Lord coming forth with fire and with chariots. And the next verse says, and the slain of the Lord will be many. Eliot was right. If you're on the side of the rider of the white horse, and if heaven, then heaven's armies will be for you. But if you're against him, then, well, there is no hope, because the Lamb will make war one day against this sinful earth. And Revelation goes on to say, they that are with him, they will walk with him, and they will be worthy. I wonder if I can use the language of the world. Are you staking everything on your life on being wiser and more knowledgeable and more powerful than God? It's a hopeless task, because who can stand when he is angry? But the psalmist in Psalm 130 went on to say, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. If God were to mark every one of my sins and every one of your sins, where would we be? But Colossians chapter 2 says that God took the list of our sins that was against him, and he expunged it. He wiped it out, because Christ died for my sins and for yours. But if you're not saved, will you accept him as your Savior? My third point was unbelief in tears, but I'm not going to cover that. If you want to know what it is, then read 2 Kings chapter 8, a king who believed that those chariots were real, but he didn't have a personal faith in God. You can believe many things about God, but if your hope is not anchored in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then one day when you see his face, the awful words will be, depart from me, I never knew you. For those of us who have come to the cross, then we can say in the words of Isaiah 33, our eyes will see the King in his beauty. I'd gone in a slightly different tack from what I intended, but we'll end there, and we'll trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. We have a task that is unfinished, and may we be as faithful in pursuing that task as Elisha was to a sinful nation. We haven't got as hard as Elisha did. We haven't got a Jezebel and an Ahab on the throne. Not yet. But God is able. May he bless his word to our hearts. And I'll ask Steve to give us the second hymn, and the last hymn, and Josh. And I wonder after if I could ask our brother Len to close in prayer after we've sung this hymn. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord.
thankful for the word that we've had this morning and the promise, Lord. As we've just sung, you were grace. It's you were grace, Lord, that saved us from our sins, Lord. We had a masterclass this morning, Lord, from your word, direct from you, Lord. How we were serving is taken up into heaven, Lord. Will you exercise grace there? Each and every one of us standing before you now because of that grace. We pray, Lord, if there is one here that does not know you, Lord, by your grace, that they would put that right today before they leave this place, Lord. Or even if they are listening online, Lord, that something that was said and done today, through thy word from Brother Andrew, Lord, that will touch their hearts and they will come to know you as their Lord and Saviour, be forgiven of their sins, and be reassured of their eternity. Lord, we thank you now for Brother Andrew and for his studying and for the message you brought to us today, Lord. Pray that we'll apply it to our hearts and through the week ahead and remember and dwell and ponder upon it, Lord. But we ask now, Lord, that you dismiss us with thy blessing, Lord. Be with us here and online, Lord, and bring us back together later this day so we can glorify your name once again. We ask all of these things in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.